This is from Mark 3, verses 7 through 19. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed. From Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up from the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
I'm glad I didn't have to read those names. Well, good morning again. You know, not to throw too much shade, but there's this question, this phrase that I absolutely love. Sarcastically, the most when we talk about leaders or, you know, political candidates, etc. It's what we call the beer question. You guys know the beer question? They really seem like the kind of guy who I would like to grab a beer with, or rather, they'd like to grab a beer with you. Come on, really? Whoever you feel that way about, can you really see the mayor, the governor, Donald Trump, Barack Obama, showing up at your door on a Sunday afternoon in their jeans and a band t-shirt, saying, "Hey, let's go grab a beer." Like, no matter how relatable a person or an influencer is, we understand that we're not their buddies, right? I want to go back to Wrexham, the documentary about the soccer team. A recent episode in this documentary about the Welsh soccer team that was purchased by a couple of American celebrities. It was St. Davy's Day, which is the Welsh national holiday. And this Welsh town that hosts the soccer team had the surprise honor of a visit from Prince William. He walks into the pub attached to the stadium to share a drink with owners and fans and staff. Humphrey, who is Wrexham's executive director and the British native who usually explains the intricacies of British culture to us American viewers of the documentary, explains that as the Prince of Wales, William's title, he has the duty to, he says, press the flesh, kiss babies, and do all that sort of business that princes do. It's an honor, of course, but no one in Wrexham expects that he's there in any other role than the official one. And he plays the part of the prince well, until he sees Humphrey. "It's been a while. Good to see you," says the prince, reaching to shake Humphrey's hand with an uncharacteristic enthusiasm. Humphrey goes on to tell one of the owners, "We met when we were probably this tall." He then explains that he and William went to school together as kids. "We literally shared a bedroom, from ages 7 to 10. And for the rest of the scene, we see William sitting, sharing a beer with Humphrey and co. in a demeanor that is really quite different than anything I've ever seen from the prince, because he really did want to share a beer. It's kind of fun, but what's the point? It's a fun moment to see a figure like the future king of England in such an authentic position. But I think that image has something for us. See, Mark has been faithful in his gospel to meet us in each passage with an honest picture of the real Jesus Christ. And the picture that he presents today pushes the boundaries that this pretty amazing documentary gives us a peek into. Who is this crowned prince Jesus, the heir to all creation? And what does his relationship to the people of his kingdom look like? It's surprising. And if we can overcome the tension that he comes to cut through, it's actually very beautiful. In our passage today, we see Jesus walking away from his last encounter at a very important part of his ministry. Remember, he's just made enemies of all of the powerful in Israel, both sides of the political and cultural spectrum. But at the same time, his popularity with everyone else reaches an all-time high. And Mark makes some bold choices in how he writes his gospel. He describes Jesus' popularity in clear terms, but he also summarizes in the briefest way possible this intense, influential, and potentially revolutionary portion of Jesus' ministry in 6 verses. Absolutely no detail about what Jesus does aside from those that characterize this moment. What he tells us is that people come to Jesus not just from Galilee, but from Judea and Jerusalem on the other side of Israel, from these strange places that we don't know as well, like Idumea and Tyre and Sidon. This is an area that represents well over 100 miles. It's also multi-ethnic and multicultural. Judea was Jewish, but Tyre and Sidon were largely Gentile. This is the following that is coming to Jesus. And for context, this is a following of a larger geographic and cultural sampling than any other Jewish rabbi, leader, or revolutionary that we know of. So we should see here, socially, culturally, politically, even militarily, this is Jesus' moment. No challenger to the social status quo in Israel ever had such a following. If Jesus was going to stage a coup, this was the moment to do it. If the Messiah was going to run out the false teachers in Judaism, if the Messiah was going to take the throne of Israel from the puppet king, Herod, if this Messiah was going to form a revolutionary army and chase out Rome once and for all, this would be the moment in Jesus' story when it would happen. This is when he would make his intentions clear and start mobilizing. This little summary is a huge moment in the course of Israel and the world. Perhaps the defining moment in terms of Jesus' ministry. And Mark is very clear to us that this ministry was about something shockingly different. First, actually, by summarizing, taking this crisis point in the ministry of this revolutionary and giving us no details about it. Not what he's doing or saying or preaching to this crowd. Mark shows us that the immense popularity of Jesus, this army that is forming around him, is utterly unimportant to the plans that he has. But even more so, Mark characterizes this crowd, even as Jesus speak of them in a way that actually rejects them. Look at the picture that's painted. It's not a positive one. They meet Jesus on the seashore, pressing him, crushing him, the word says. The diseased are swarming. The demonic are calling loudly to him. It's almost like something out of a nightmare. In fact, Jesus tells his disciples to get a boat ready so he can escape the crush of the crowd. This is not those idyllic pictures that we see painted of Jesus' ministry. And actually, the imagery here goes even deeper. Jesus once again meets the crowd on the seashore. A lot has happened in the first three chapters of Mark at the sea. We've touched on this a bit before, but water, especially the sea, the deep, was understood in the ancient world to be a dangerous place, not just because of natural dangers, though there were many, but it was seen as the home of evil spirits. It was a place of chaos and disorder. The sea has been an important place for Jesus' ministry, partially because by calling his disciples in this location, a picture is being painted of his battle against evil and chaos and disorder. And today, not by accident, we see this immense crowd of seekers, this potential army of Jesus' movement, pushing Jesus back himself towards the sea, even into it, onto a boat. Mark shows us here that while most revolutionaries desire this kind of following, this is the goal they're seeking. For Jesus, it is contrary to his mission. It is dangerous. Perhaps within the imagery, it's even evil. So he does something profound. He escapes the crowds at the sea. He goes up into the mountains and he calls his disciples, the ones it says that he desires. And the imagery here in the second scene of our passage is just as clear as in the first, forming a contrasting picture to the crowd on the shore. See, mountains, high places in the ancient world, were the opposite of the sea. I mean, geographically, they're kind of the opposite of the sea, right? At least that's what Tears of the Kingdom taught me. But where the seas were the home of evil spirits, the high places were thought to be the dwelling places of the gods. They were the locus of worship in almost every religion of the day, including Judaism. They were where people could be close to their God. The temple was on a hill. God revealed himself to Israel and gave the law, made them a nation on Sinai. Mount Zion, this great representation of the future worship of God. Jesus escapes the literal and figurative chaos by the sea and goes up to the mountain where we expect him religiously to commune with God. And he calls a comparatively small group of followers to him. A group that is starkly contrasted to the mob below. Our first scene says this crowd came to Jesus, but here on the mountain, Jesus calls them to him. In our first scene, the crowd is nameless, but here on the mountain, Jesus names his own. The crowd in the first scene is pressing him, crowding him, crushing him. His people on the mountain are with him. The crowd is this potential, powerful, and devastating force to be used. But Jesus' people on the mountain are known and they are loved. Actually, politically, what we see, the crowd below could very potentially be Jesus' subjects and a force for conquering Israel. That was what the Messiah was going to do. But what Jesus does on the mountain is actually to make a new Israel. Look, he goes up on the mountain just like Sinai. He calls his people to him just like God did in Exodus. And then he appoints 12. 12, a very important number representing the 12 tribes of Israel. This is a new kingdom. Actually, the language in the Greek here doesn't say appoints. It says he makes 12. He creates them. It's the same word that's used in the Greek version of Genesis, giving him the authority of God himself. And then he names them, which, again, naming was very important. It gave him authority, but it also tied him to these people in a deep, deep way. And then he invites them to share in his ministry. The picture of Jesus that we are shown here by Mark is a Jesus that forsakes a faceless following that could give him a power like none ever known, that could make the Pharisees and the Herodians shudder. And instead, he calls those he desires. He creates something new, something personal, a kingdom of relationship, community, and shared purpose, not a kingdom of faceless power. If you will, it's something that looks a lot more like William grabbing a beer with Humphrey than pressing the flesh with his nameless subjects. That's an important picture. It's an important thing for us to acknowledge about what we are called to, the nature of this kingdom. And I could probably leave it there, preach my shortest sermon of all time, and just sit in the beautiful uniqueness of this kingdom. But there's a struggle here, and I think the Word of God presents us with wonderful images that intentionally push against our own struggles. Here's my struggle. As much as I like the idea of a Jesus who would get a beer with me, there's a reason I laugh at the beer question. It's a nice thought, but it's not what I want. It's not what I want. Ultimately, it's a little unnerving to see Prince William being a real guy, and I'm not even British. Seeing him having a beer with an old friend he shared a room with in primary school, because we want the prince to be the prince. We want our leaders to be our leaders. We want to know that they will use the authority that they are given. They will accomplish the things that we want them to accomplish. People wanted a revolutionary. They wanted the Messiah to chase out false teachers, to unseat puppet kings, to run out Caesar himself. They needed something from Jesus that superseded this nice picture of him. Because can Jesus on the mountain with a small band of beloved followers really give me what I want? I mean, that's why they're swarming him, right? Mark says when the great crowd heard all he was doing, they came to him. They came to be healed of their diseases. They came to have their demons cast out. They came to see their religion reformed. They came to see their nation restored. They needed this. They needed a Jesus who would do this. They were not a mountaintop people looking for a mountaintop king. They lived on the seashore, and so do we, don't we? We live in the chaos world, a world marked by distress, desperation, and despair. Our lives are full of brokenness and sickness and sadness and oppression. The mountaintop, it looks idyllic. But how are we going to get there? Like, really, how are we going to get there? Through things like, I don't know, a divisive election cycle, a world increasingly characterized by war and oppression, the fear of our enemies making alliances. That one was fun. Pandemics, disasters, and economic chaos. How are we going to navigate careers that seem like dead ends, marriages that feel overstrained, children who seem to be constantly struggling, friendships that are falling apart, all of our loneliness and regret and heartbreak? How do we carry our own mistakes, our sin, our shame, our guilt, our rage, our intrusive thoughts, our anxiety and depression, our addictions and compulsions, those things that we can't admit, those dark thoughts we can't shake, our demons? How do we take these to the mountain? Honestly, I'd rather have a king who could take away even one of those things and never look me in the face again than one who knows me. This mountaintop stuff doesn't help me in my chaos world. The sea is where I live. So I want Jesus here. So here's what it means for me practically. Because my life is on the seashore. Because of my brokenness, because of the immensity of my need, because of the depths of my own sin and shame and guilt, I can't even think about seeking Jesus on the mountain. It's not an option. I don't know if I want to, but even if I did, I don't think I could make the climb. Honestly, I'm at least knee-deep in the mud and muck of the seashore. I'm stuck here. In this dichotomy Mark has been presenting between those who seek Jesus and those who follow Jesus, I'm in trouble. Because ironically, I need Jesus too much to ever be able to see him as he is. I can't make myself a follower. And this is where Jesus' call to his disciples is so important. Listen, while I'm very much reformed in my theology, by now I think it's clear to you all that I don't like to use the pulpit to have too detailed of theological arguments. But right here, theology is really important. And when it helps us, we really need it. And in the way that Jesus forms his kingdom, his church, we see a clear affirmation that Jesus calls his followers. They don't come to him. He calls them. This is a work of Jesus, not of our will. Jesus simply desires his disciples. A word that speaks of his will, but also that speaks of passion and longing. Jesus longs for his people. And for that reason, he calls them and they come. This is so important, because we can't underplay how stuck we are in the seashore. All of us. This is why this picture of Jesus is so profound. Because in ourselves, we cannot imagine such a call, even if it's what we need. But he calls us. And in calling us, he does something profound. Listen, in introducing this idea, I'm not looking to introduce a debate about agency in the sort of way we usually have it. The argument over God's sovereignty in our call usually hinges around this idea that if Jesus calls, that means he does all the work, and that feels really impersonal. It makes us feel manipulated. That's why we don't like it, those of us who don't like it. But in this picture, the importance is actually very much the opposite of that. Look what he calls his disciples to. He calls them and then he names them. And naming is incredibly important in two ways. First, it's an important part of this call. Because to come to Jesus in this way requires a naming, a renaming. It requires this creative picture that we see here. Jesus is taking us, people stuck by the seashore, and making us new people. Making us a nation made up of new persons. Making us new, making us a mountaintop people, no longer a seashore people. And he does this by naming us. Naming is so intimate. Right, we name our pets, we name our children, and that's an important thing for us. It says we're connected. It initiates a relationship. This call is not an impersonal call. It is so personal. In fact, it is taking us out of the impersonal nature of the seashore. We don't know any of their names. And it is bringing us into communion with God so that we can be with him. We could debate the mysterious interaction of God's sovereignty and of our agencies until we're blue in the face. But what I won't stand for is the argument that Jesus calling us makes it impersonal. It is so deeply personal. It comes from his love, his passionate longing for you. He doesn't want you to be a faceless subject, a cog in the machine of his conquest. He wants you to be a truly intimate friend and a partner in his work. Brothers and sisters and dear friends, Jesus Christ has called you out of the kingdom of chaos and evil that you were born into a kingdom of goodness and purpose and love. And in calling you, he has named you. Like Peter, given a new name. Man, Peter's name. Simon was renamed Peter, the Rock. Peter was the least rock-like of the disciples. Peter was a mess. He was emotional, he was impulsive. He went back on his word over and over again. I mean, even after Jesus, Paul had to reprimand him. He talked a big game, but he wavered over and over again. But Jesus continued to call him Peter over and over again. And in that naming, in that appointing, in that making, Jesus shows what his calling is. He named Peter until he was Peter. Keller says it this way: whatever God names you. He makes it true. If he calls you strong, which he does, then he makes you strong. If he calls you beautiful, which he does, then he makes you beautiful. If he calls you whole, then he makes you whole. If he calls you his, then he fights heaven and hell to make you his. He willingly goes into the depths of evil and chaos so that you can become his. Like, he rejects an army that would put him on the throne of Israel and instead is dragged by that same army to the cross, to death, so that he can name you his beloved. I'll tell you what, that's profound enough. That's implication enough. Just to meditate on that this week, I think you would benefit immensely. But there's actually a very direct implication right here in the text. Jesus tells us why he calls us, because he desires us. That's wonderful. But he also tells us for what he calls us, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. And this is important, because in being called, you are given a new name, you're made a new person, you're made a part of a new kingdom, the church. That's what this really is. This is Jesus forming his church on the mountain. And in that, you are given a purpose. And that purpose very, very explicitly is, one, to be with him, to know him, to have communion with him, and two, to preach and cast out evil. This is an invitation to take on the ministry of Christ himself. Mark has pretty directly characterized Jesus' ministry throughout the first three chapters of his gospel as prayer and word and deed, right? We see that over and over again. Jesus interacts with the Father, he preaches the gospel, and then he heals, casts out demons. Here he makes the clear statement that this is what his followers are called to do as well: to commune with him, to preach the gospel, and to work against the effects of sin and death in their lives, in their communities, and in their world. This is his mission for us, for his disciples, and for you. This is our call. And what's so interesting about this call is that it's the same thing that brings us out of the sea and onto the mountaintop actually sends us back down to the sea. You have been saved from evil and chaos and destruction. You have been renamed, remade, and given new citizenship. Now go and seek those who are still in the sea. I mean, this is why he calls them fishers of men, right? It's true. I'm calling you out of the sea so that you can call others out of the sea. This is perhaps the most profound difference between the crowds on the seashore and the church on the mountain. The crowds, in their need, they come from their homes to Jesus with such a force, it said it crushes him. But the church, in their new life, goes out from Jesus into the world so that they too may come to the mountain, so that they too may go out. This was the disciples' charge, and it's ours as well. And I'll tell you what, I wonder what it would look like for our world if the church of Christ were to push out from Jesus with the same force that we once pushed towards him. I wonder what it would look like for our community, for our city, if grace were to push out with the gospel, with a passion that matched the desperation with which we once pushed in. Something to think about. Because brothers and sisters, you have been loved by Jesus Christ. Because of that love, he has called you. And in that love, he sacrificed everything so that you would respond to that call, so that you would be made new, so that you could join him in his mission of love to the world. Take comfort in that call, but also heed the purpose of it. And friends, if you're here or you're listening and you have not heard that call, Jesus is calling. Not to be your oppressive master, not to use you as a faceless cog, but to be a king who loves you and knows you, who calls you by name out of the chaos that defines your life now. I urge you to listen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your love. I thank you, God, that you took a man of chaos like me and have called me into relationship with your Son. I thank you that you have taken a people of chaos and called her to be your church. Lord, I pray we would take this seriously, that we would take comfort in the desire that Christ had for us, and that we would take action, recognizing his call in our lives. I pray this for the sake of your kingdom and your glory in the name of your Son. Amen.